I shared a portion of this morning in opening of our service. Leviticus chapter 8, chapter 6, verse 8 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning. And the fire of the altar shall be burning in it." Dropping down to verse 12, it says, "And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it, and shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and shall lay the burnt offering in order upon it, and he shall burn it thereon the fat of the peace offerings, and the fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out." So many principles established in the Old Testament were examples for us in the New Testament, and that fire that is spoken of here is still burning. There is still an altar of sacrifice. There still is a place where God wants to consume an offering. But there's a misconception oftentimes that the altar of sacrifice was not all about sin. We assume it was because there's an innocent animal's life that's taken oftentimes in 4 out of the 5 sacrifices, and it's animal's blood that was shed at that altar. And while sacrifices like the burnt offering were made, and they did include atonement, which was a pushing back of any unknown sins, the primary purpose of the altar, the fire, and the various types of sacrifices were really a form of worship, like the worship that took place here tonight. Within the Old Testament law, there's 5 types of sacrifices. 3 of them were voluntary. Not the reaction or consequence of some wrong action, but a willing sacrifice. Only 2 were mandatory, a response to something that went wrong. If you would put your Bibles down, if you would just lift your hands one more time, and if you would just call on God to speak to us here tonight. Lord, we entreat you. Lord, we seek you, God, and we ask for your Spirit to move in this place, God. Let your word go forth. Let it accomplish your perfect will. We ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. There were 5 offerings throughout the Old Testament law. The burnt offering, voluntary. The grain offering, voluntary. The peace offering, these 3 all voluntary. These were offerings that were made out of one's own will and desire to give a sacrifice. 2 out of the 5 were mandatory in response to some issue, the sin offering and the trespass or guilt offering. Tonight we're going to take a look at each type of offering from the Old Testament, because God didn't just ask for 5 different types of offerings because 5 sounded like a good number. And we hope to uncover what the intent and purpose was for each of those various sacrifices as we see for ourselves that the fire on this altar has never gone out. Tonight we start with the voluntary offerings, the first of which was known as the burnt offering. Its name tells you a little about it. It's burnt, all of it. For the burnt offering, the animal was totally burned on this altar to God. It was a picture of someone voluntarily giving of themselves, a sacrifice of themselves. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3 says, "And his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd. Let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord." And in the New Testament, we lay down our lives a living kind of sacrifice. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present yourselves, your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is just your reasonable service." The burnt offering was first an expression of worship, love, and dedication to God that was freely given. And second, there was an atonement in that worship. There's an atonement in our worship when we connect with God, when we present ourselves, when we make a sacrifice of praise, a pushing back of the penalty of sin, and a reassuring of our safety in the hands of an almighty God. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4 is speaking about the animal offering. It says, "And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. The word atonement here means to cover, to cancel, to be merciful, a pardon, a purge, a putting off, to make reconciliation. These voluntary sacrifices were a way for a worshiper to be in a covenant relationship with Almighty God. And as part of that relationship, they laid a hand on the animal, a connection that was made, an atoning touch, a putting or a purging away of anything that disrupted a relationship with God, like the hand of God that reconciles all of us today. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, the Bible says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Christ Jesus, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, but hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." First, Jesus stretched out his hand to us, reconciling us to himself, and now we become the living sacrifice when we fulfill that same role, being ministers of reconciliation. Every child of God has a ministry, looking for that lost sheep and to bring into the fold. And when we emulate that same pattern, when we too become selfless, like our God was selfless, when he let us nail him to the cross, as we voluntarily conform to the word of God, we become the reconciling power of God to reach this world, the ministry of reconciliation, speaking words that bring people closer to God. All burnt offerings were voluntary. It was a choice. It was an expression of worship. And with that voluntary expression of worship, there was a saving power and an atonement that meant you got to stay in the camp. You weren't to be separated from your brothers and sisters. The burnt offerings were not a form of repentance, but a promise of security in the kingdom of God. Your worship is a promise of security, a reassurance of sorts, much like the Holy Ghost in us is the earnest of our inheritance, God's divine nature engrafted into us, transforming us from the inside out. It's a security that brings us a precious promise of sanctification. The Bible gives us many guarantees. If you do these things, then I will. Guarantees like we read in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." It's a guarantee, a promise. We have access to unchangeable truths like we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, "whereby are given us to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." God wants to impart his divine nature into us so that it can become our nature. And did you know God has made a way, a guarantee for us to never fall away from him? If you turn your Bibles with me to Jude chapter 1, verse 24. Jude 24 says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy," God has a way to guarantee your salvation. He's made a way. It's been provided. His word cannot lie. So then the question becomes, well, then how do I grab a hold of that promise? If we move your finger up just a few verses to Jude verse 20, here's the answer to your question of how do I keep from falling? How do I grab a hold of that guarantee, that promise? "But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost." There's power on my lips. Words uttered under the unction of the Spirit. God's Spirit interceding on our own behalves, speaking words that we can't even imagine. Intercession for us, intercession for others. Verse 21 says, "This keeps yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." It's just our reasonable sacrifice. A willing sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice. And it's not a sacrifice that just starts at 6 p.m. on a Sunday night, or Wednesday at 7, or Sunday at 10 a.m. It starts from the time we wake up to the time we go to sleep. It's a way of life that leads to salvation. It's redemption from sin in this life and the life to come. And when we read the instructions for a worshiper to make a burnt offering, the animal that was sacrificed could be from one of three categories. It could be from the herd of oxen, also known as bulls or bullocks. A burnt offering could be from the flock, being a sheep or a goat, or it could be a bird like a turtle dove or a young pigeon. And while Leviticus chapter 1 provides three different procedures for how to prepare each of these different types of animals, every burnt offering, the animal and everything of it was to be totally consumed by the altar, completely burned by the fire that was on the altar. Nothing was to be left or removed until it was gone. There was nothing left behind these animal sacrifices for the priest to eat. The burnt offering was for God and God alone. And we as living sacrifices, we are to give our whole selves to God. Matthew 22 and 37, Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." See, here's the problem. If we sacrifice anything less than giving our all, we will eventually fall short of the promise. That does not mean that we are here to obtain perfection, but rather that we're always reaching, always asking, always seeking, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Pastor preached it this morning. Look inside me, God. If there's something that is wrong, I want to know. Help me become what you want me to become. That's an intent that says, "Lord, I'm going to seek you." Leviticus chapter 1, verse 5 says, "And giving the instructions, and he shall kill the bullock, the bull, the ox, before the Lord." It's important to note that it's the person that was giving this burnt offering, the sacrifice, that actually takes the life of their offering. I can't do it for you. You have to offer your own life on the altar. Nobody other than yourself can take your place on the altar. As we continue reading verse 5, it says, "And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about the altar, and that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron and the priests shall put it upon the fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood, and which is on the fire, which is upon the altar, and the bull's inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire." And here's the important part: a sweet savor unto the Lord. Our willingness to live a life of sacrifice to God brings a sweet savor, a sweet smell unto the Lord. We bring God pleasure when we willingly lay our lives down. You know, when you're in the backyard in the summer and all of a sudden you catch a whiff of something and all of a sudden I'm starting to feel hungry. Somebody's grilling. It can be blocks away and you we give off a sweet-smelling savor, something that is unquestionable what is going on. There's something about that person. Something is going on in their life. A sacrifice is being consumed by fire, and there's an effect. When we walk like Christ, like Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 says, "And we walk in love as Christ also has loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling savor." The second voluntary offering we read about in the scriptures is the grain offering. In Leviticus 2 and 1, it says, "And when anyone will offer a meat offering," and this is where it gets a little confusing, that word "meat" doesn't mean meat like the patty on your burger at Culver's. The word "meat" here actually means to bestow a donation or tribute or a gift, and it was a grain offering. And so anytime we read the word "meat offering," we need to actually reinterpret that as a grain offering. "When anyone will offer a bloodless offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. And he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon." Leviticus 2 and 2 says, "And he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, and he shall take thereout his handful of flour thereof and the oil thereof and with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar." And so a portion of the flour, a portion of the oil, and all of the frankincense would go onto the fire on the altar to be an offering made by fire, a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord. "And the remnant of the meat offering shall be for Aaron's and his sons, for the priests. It is the most holy thing of the offerings of the Lord made by fire." Voluntary offerings, a burnt offering just to worship God, a life committed to God, a grain offering, another voluntary offering. What's interesting when we look at the grain offering in Numbers 29:6, same as what we read in Leviticus chapter 2, it said, when any soul will offer, or any person, the any there is not just the regular any, it's actually, it has the meaning of a soul, a life. When any soul will offer the grain offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it and frankincense therein. Of all the five different types of offerings, the grain offering is the only one that refers to the soul that's offering it. The other four of the five offerings always say that, or use the phrase, if any man bring the offering. See, the grain offering is unique as it's designated as an offering from the soul, when something deeper than just what the flesh can produce. There's a difference from acting like you serve God and actually serving God. And uniquely, the grain or tribute offering is the only offering denoted as the most holy thing. Leviticus 2 and 3 said, the leftovers or the remnant of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It's a most holy thing when it comes from the soul and not from the flesh. Apparently, God is much more interested in what comes from deep within us than what we can produce that's only skin deep. This grain or tribute offering could take a few different forms. It could be in the form of just fine flour, like you start with when you're making bread from scratch. And then a handful of that flour was burned upon the altar with oil. Or it could be baked as cakes. It could take the same offering, but now it's bread, unleavened bread, in the form of a cake or a wafer. It could have no yeast, as the instructions gave. Unleavened bread was the only acceptable kind of bread. And of course, we know that yeast represents sin throughout the scriptures. Similar to the grain offering in the New Testament, we demonstrate our worship every time we stop to consume the word of God, to eat the bread of life. This is evidence as Jesus, after having fasted 40 days and nights, he told Satan, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Just like eating food is necessary for this physical life, consuming the word of God is necessary to sustain a spiritual life. And just like how eating is an everyday kind of thing, isn't it? Every day we need to make sure there's no leaven in us and repent of any ongoing sin and consume the word of God so that it stays fresh in our hearts. A willing sacrifice, a choice that's made. In all of the grain offerings, no matter what form they took, these offerings had some accompanying items that were presented or offered with them. Leviticus 2 and 13 says, every oblation or of thy grain or the meat offering shall thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy wheat offering or grain offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. One of the accompanying items with the grain offering needed to be salt. Salt needed to be present in every one of them. And salt is still today preserving in the New Testament. As Matthew 5 and 13 says, a life committed to Christ is like a salted offering. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Therefore, it's good for nothing. We as living sacrifices, we must always accompany our offering ourselves with salt. Because how else will the world taste and see that the Lord is good, except our living sacrifice have some savor, some flavor? And if it's lost its flavor, its savor, well, certainly it's not going to be desirable to anyone else. God forbid that we become bland, undesirable Christians. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 14 says, and if thou offer a grain offering of thy firstfruits unto the Lord, and thou shalt offer the grain offering of thy firstfruits, green ears of corn, dried by the fire, and even corn beaten out of full ears, and thou shalt put oil upon it, and lay frankincense thereon. It is a grain offering, and the priest shall burn it, the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, and the part of the oil thereof, and the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So regardless of whether your wheat offering was in the form of ground cornmeal or fine flour, it didn't matter if your offering was baked as a cake of unleavened bread in whatever shape or form, every offering was accompanied by salt, oil, and frankincense. And oil throughout the scriptures we know symbolizes God's Holy Spirit, like we read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David from the head to his toe. It was then that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Along with the salt and oil, the grain offering included frankincense. Frankincense is an aromatic incense, And we learn from the book of Revelation that our prayers, our worship, are like incense before God. In Christianity at large, there are many who bring something that looks like a sacrifice of praise. But the Bible says that not all sacrifices, even if they look like sacrifices, are acceptable. Malachi chapter 1 says the motives and our intent behind the offering that we make to God matters to God. Malachi 1 and 7 says, "You offer polluted bread or worship upon my altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee?" In response, the word of God says, "In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible." The table of the Lord here is the same table that the Lord said he would prepare for us in the presence of our enemies. Verse 7 says that if we lack genuineness in our offering, there's an inability for us to even see our own lacking, all of that has polluted the table of the Lord that he has prepared for those who serve him. Malachi 1 and 8 goes on to say, if you offer the blind animal for sacrifice, is that not evil? And if you offer the lame goat and the sick sheep, isn't that evil according to the law? And as if breaking the law of God wasn't enough on its own, verse 8 goes on further to paint a picture that can more easily be related to life in this world. As we continue to read in that same verse, Malachi chapter 1, verse 8, it asks a kind of rhetorical question. It says, if you offer that, and I'm paraphrasing, that bull that died with a disease to the governor, will he be pleased with you? Will he accept you? Will he promote you or elevate you when you serve him the rancid meat, the leftovers, the thing nobody would buy from you that, you know, just give to God? Malachi 1:9 says, and now I pray, or I beseech to make positions to God that he will be gracious unto us, since you've fallen in the wrong, you've gone in the wrong direction, you've polluted the Lord's table, you've brought a sacrifice that was not acceptable. Now we need to make petition to God that he will be gracious unto us. This has been by your own means, your own doing. Will he regard or accept your person, saith the Lord of hosts? Malachi 1 and 10 goes on to say, who is there even among you that would shut the doors of the temple for naught? Who is there even among you who would kindle the fire of mine altar for naught? I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. There are some offerings that God does not accept. In other words, here in Malachi 1 and 10, it says, it's a waste of your time. It's a waste of wood. It's a waste of those sickly animals when you try to bring an offering with the wrong attitude. The offering's quality was inspected at the gate of the tabernacle, and an irreverent sacrifice was revealed in the heart of the person who brought it when they brought the lame and the maimed and the discarded and unwanted. These voluntary offerings are all a lesson to us, pointing to a living sacrifice. And the attitude that we take when we present ourselves to God says a lot about us. Do we give God our best, or do we give him the whatever is rest left over? It's not a stretch at all to say that our obedience in tithes and offerings is in part worship. Like the worship of the Old Testament, the child of God did perform. But to be clear, the burnt offering and the grain offering were not tithing. We're talking about sacrificial giving. Out of their own, what they had to offer God, above and beyond the 10% or the tithe. The tithe, or the giving of the first fruits, was a mandatory requirement. These were voluntary sacrifices. They're not an example of tithing. These were offerings that go above and beyond 10%. Turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, we see evidence of how our attitude motivates and matters, or our motives matter to God. 2 Corinthians 9 and 6 says, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully, every man according as he purposed in his heart. So let him give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, but for God loveth a cheerful giver. Now don't get me wrong, God will bless every step we take. When it's a step towards obedience to his word, even if you come with the wrong intentions, there's a blessing in it. But God loves it when we do it out of the abundance of our own heart. Amen. Not because we have to, not because the pastor told us to, but because we want to. When we take that step, it gives him true pleasure, not out of obligation, but out of love. God loves that kind of sacrifice and offering, something that's filled with thanksgiving. And it's no different than in the relationships we have with other people. Moms and dads, how often have you had to reconcile a situation between your kids and you tell the child to tell the other child, now tell them you're sorry, and they begrudgingly, oh, I'm sorry. And then you tell the other child, okay, now tell them you're sorry back, and with clenched teeth and a forced smile, I'm sorry. Sorry with their words. But that forced confession, while it's going on, both children are already thinking about how they're going to get each other back for this thing that happened and how their parents got involved. In that moment, those words did do something, and it did de-escalate the situation, but not as much as had those words actually been said with genuineness and intent, fueled by real repentance. Of course, you can see how we might apply this to our own lives and walk with God. Our worship and our life committed living for God needs to be done with genuineness and intent and purpose. We can serve God to be seen. We can speak prayers to be heard. We can live a life even obedient to all of the Word of God because it says it in His Word and we know it, and our hearts can be far from it, just going through the motions, doing what we must do because we must do it. Malachi says, it would have been better for you to not have opened your mouth or to put a show on and to not be genuine. And no doubt we have at times put on a show for God, to play the role we thought we ought to play, even though our hearts weren't in it. And how can this be? Well, somehow our living sacrifice has become polluted. Somehow we're still alive in this flesh and to this world. Somehow we've never burned up the animal entirely on the altar. There's a prerequisite of willful worship to God on the altar of fire. There was a letting go of the life by the owner of that life. If we haven't sacrificed our pride and our self-will and our self-focus, if we haven't brought the bull to the tabernacle voluntarily, if we haven't taken the knife to the throat of our own animal to actually take its life willingly, to actually voluntarily lay it down, not for our own gain, but as a form of worship. God, I owe it to you all anyways. It was yours from the beginning. The illusion that I've convinced myself of this all being mine is, it's wrong, God. It's yours. It always was yours. I'm yours. God says those kind of offerings bring a sweet-smelling savor into his throne room. So with the understanding that not just any kind of offering is acceptable, if there's anything sinful that's in our life, if there's any willful disobedience, if we've made a choice, an ongoing choice, not to comply, I know what the Word of God says, but I'm just not there yet, then we need to repent. And repentance starts with confession, but that is just the beginning. Repentance is the action of taking a direction that is different than where we were just a minute ago, that moves us away from that thing towards God. Someone had asked me recently, if I've been living for God, and let's just say hypothetically, in the moment I fall and I sin, and the rapture takes place in that same moment, will I be saved if I haven't repented of that thing that just happened? Probably a question many of us have asked. And while I could probably preach a message on that alone or two, Lord willing, maybe we'll go down that road in a few weeks. But for now, let me just give you the short answer. And rather than answer, let me ask you a question. Is it willful sin that we've allowed to live with us? Have we made a place for it, a home? Have we given it space? Or was it really just a misstep in that moment of time, a wrong step while we continue to walk in the right direction towards God? I ask them that because willful sin is always going to cost us salvation. Our life with God, our walk with God, is a direction, an orientation. I mean, think about it. When you're at that altar for the very first time and you're repenting of your sins, are you able to account for all your sins? No. You speak as many things as you know to speak, as many as come to your mind, and God will bring them to our mind, as we heard this morning, if we just ask Him, God, inspect my heart. If there's anything in me, God, I bring it to my mind so that I can repent of it. But the true repentance doesn't come in the confession. The true repentance comes when we take a different direction. When we don't make provision for the flesh. When we say, well, I'm not going to do that anymore, but I'm just going to keep these things in my closet just in case. I'm not going to do that anymore, but I'm not going to distance myself from my friends that do that same thing. Well, I'm not sure that you've repented. Repentance is an action, a direction that we take. And so to answer the question, have we been walking in the right direction? If we trip and fall, is God looking to drop the hammer on us? No, he's not. But if we've continued to have willful sin in our lives, if we've made space for it, well, then we were already in trouble. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. But God is able to and faithful to forgive when we simply repent, when we reapply his blood to these houses, this temple, each in our individual walks with God. And there are things in our walk with God that when we realize we need to take a different direction, he will give us this supernatural power to overcome them in ways that we could never overcome them on our own before. Things that just all of a sudden are not weights on our shoulders, a freedom in the spirit. There's things that God will deliver us from instantly, but there's other things that he will help us walk through one step at a time until we're so far away from it, it's no longer pulling on us. And so as we're walking away from it, are we any less saved than we were when he miraculously delivered us from it? No, we're heading in the right direction. We're bringing ourselves a living sacrifice. We're constantly reevaluating ourselves. We're consuming the word of God. We're letting God's Holy Ghost fire fall on us. And if we trip and fall, which we will all trip and fall, we get up and we realize, God, I was in the wrong place at the wrong time. I'm not going to do that again. I'm going to go in a different direction. I said it Wednesday night, and I'll say it here again. The power to overcome sin in this life is not a fable. It is not an allegory. It is a reality. God has called every one of his children to mature into the place till we see it come to pass. And every little step we take and every big step we take in obedience through the obedience we put into the word of God produces something in our lives, a blessing that allows us to take the next step and the next step until we ever become conforming to the word of God. I'm so grateful that when I came into the church, God didn't give me the full list of everything that he was going to ask me to do, because I wouldn't have said yes to that list. He just gave me his spirit and washed me in the water, baptism, and took away my sin, the weight of my sin, and he then showed me the rest, the steps I needed to take, the places I needed to go, and the things I didn't need to do any longer. Before we get to the offerings made for sin, the ones that weren't so voluntary, there was one more type of voluntary offering. The peace offering, also sometimes known as the thanksgiving offering, it was also a free will offering. The peace offering was to include multiple types of grain offering combined with a meat offering of either an ox, sheep, or goat. This offering was to be eaten in part with the priest. It was different than the burnt offering, where the burnt offering was to be fully consumed. The grain offering, some of it could be consumed by the priest, some of it was to be burnt on the altar. But this peace offering was, there was a clear theme of fellowship in it, a coming together, a sacrifice to God and a sacrifice to each other. To come around a table to eat part of the offering, even the giver of the sacrifice could partake in it with the priests. Today we sometimes call those potlucks. No, I'm not calling that potluck an altar of sacrifice, but our fellowship is and our contribution to those fellowships is a very biblical principle in the New Testament. And there's joy when we sit around a table and we break bread together, isn't there? And especially when we invite God into that setting, that table where we meet, when we ask God to bless our food and our fellowship, what are we doing? We're inviting him into the altar, the peace offering. The peace offering is a picture of the unity God wants to have with the people of God within themselves and with God. We can confirm this in the New Testament or the New Covenant reading from John 13 and 34. It says, "A new commandment I give you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another." It's the fruit of the Spirit growing in us that causes us to love one another, to want to be together. So of the five different types of offerings, two of the five were mandatory offerings, a response to some situation, both a response to a sin or some trespass, some issue that we cause as an individual. And so the sin offering was mandatory, and that was the offering for the camp, for everyone in the camp. These kind of offerings were not readily referred to in the scriptures as a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. That's because they dealt with sin and the breaking of God's law. And sin is the thing that keeps us from God, separates us from God. The sin offering dealt with the general sin of everyone. And it was the priests who offered it, the leadership for themselves, for the entire congregation, for every individual, because all have sinned and are in need of a Savior. Unlike the burnt offering, where the whole animal was offered on the altar, when the sin offering was offered, only the fat and the blood were burned up on the altar. And when the bull was offered for the priest or for the whole congregation, the bulk of the animal's body was burned outside the camp. They actually had to take part of it away, the wasted, not wanting to be burned up for God, not to be eaten part of by anybody, but rather to be disposed of outside the camp. And when we repent, there has to be something that moves outside our own camp. This action of repentance goes past just confession. Tonight, as the musicians come, and we touch on our last offering, the trespass or guilt offering, the final sacrifice is similar to the sin offering, but it's not exactly the same. The sin offering dealt with sin in general for all classes of society, and the trespass offering dealt with a specific individual's act of transgressing against God's law. If you broke one of God's commandments, you needed to bring a sin offering to the tabernacle. If you did something harmful to someone else, if you trespassed against them, you needed to bring a sin offering. Not a forgiveness of sin, but a pushing back, a pushing away, a pushing forward. Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice that paid the price. Now today, if we had to make those kind of offerings for the things that we've done wrong, I think my title would have to become butcher, not pastor. And if I had to pay the price to push off my own sin, postponing the punishment, let me tell you, it would be too much for most of us to want to pay that price. The literal price, the sacrifices of the animals, just to not settle the debt, but just push the debt forward. Maybe there was an incentive there. God knew that if we knew the cost of our sin, we would be less likely to sin it. And when we start to recognize there is a price to pay, there is still a penalty when we do wrong. God can forgive, and he can wash those sins in his blood. But when you get a speeding ticket, you still have to pay the ticket. And so tonight, as we turn to our last scripture in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, as you turn there, I want you to know that Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us paid for all of our individual specific sins and for sin in general. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is not against us, he's for us. And he's the payment or the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." That person you walk by in the store, that coworker that has a foul mouth, that disenchanted relative that you don't talk to, God has already paid the price for everything they've ever done. Verse 3 says, "And hereby we do know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him, because the Spirit of God always works, the truth always works, and as we actually become the bride of Christ, we'll lay it all down on the altar. God, I didn't realize, but now I do, so I'm going to go in a different direction. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, one step at a time. Hereby we know that we are in him." There's a confidence that comes when we walk in the Spirit, when we move in the right direction, when we ever take steps in as we conform to the word of God. It's a precious promise. It's a guarantee victory over this flesh. Would you stand with me tonight? We are all living sacrifices. And God wants to consume that sacrifice on an everyday basis. He wants it to be a fire that never goes out, a sacrifice that never stops living for him. But we have to check our motives. We have to check our intent. We have to check our activities. Are they in line with the word of God? Is my sacrifice acceptable unto you, God? I don't want to wonder, am I saved? I don't want to wonder if I take a misstep and fall, will I be able to get back up? No, God doesn't want you to wonder either. He wants you to have confidence, but it comes with honesty and integrity and transparency. Not that we're perfect, not that we'll ever be perfect, but that we are ever reaching for perfection. That we're ever becoming more of a reflection of him, that our trees are ever displaying more of the fruit of the Spirit, that we are ever more into his word, that we are ever, tonight as we were worshiping, I just started to think about this gift of salvation and the power of his Spirit, and the awe was stirred up all over in me as I started to ponder the severity of what God has given us and the goodness of his promises. And our future is bright, church. But tonight as we open up this altar like we do at the end of every service, we need to all present ourselves a living sacrifice. We need to let the high priest inspect the sacrifice to make sure there isn't anything that's just a little bit off. And if there is, we need to repent of it, and not just with our mouths, but with our actions, to walk in a direction away from those things. And tonight you can be free. Tonight you can be clean. Tonight you can go home lighter than you came in the door, because God doesn't wait for you to get it right. He accepts your sacrifice because it's you. He's not waiting for you to not do it. He's accepting you here tonight. Would you come to this altar?